Verse 17. This is the great resurrection chapter. But in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. It's futile. You are still in your sins." Remember, the whole purpose of Jesus' coming was to live a perfectly sinless life, die as a sacrifice, an atoning death, bearing on him the sins of the world. All right? Your sins, my sins, the sins of everybody, as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation. He was called the Lamb of God, who's taking away the sins of the world. The resurrection was proof that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father. All right? He had foretold that he would die and be raised again, and his resurrection was the vindication of his life, his ministry, and his words. So Paul says, you know, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, if. But then in verse 20, he gives the affirmative. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep or who are dead. So Christ was the first fruits. He is the guarantee that all will be raised up to in the resurrection at the end of the age. And so, because of the importance of the belief of the resurrection of Christ and of his followers and of all as a historical event, what year are we in? 2013, right? What was last year? 2 years ago. Okay? Go all the way back to year one, when Christ came. You know, it's a historical event, 2013, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. So the resurrection is a historical event. It's not something mystical. It's not something just metaphysical. It was an actual raising up of a physical body from the grave, from the tomb. And based on its importance as Christian doctrine and belief, the enemies of the church, and skeptics and unbelievers, have attacked its reality. Even some of those professing to be Christians have watered down the doctrine so much to the point where it's impotent to really do anything. A few years ago, members of the so-called Jesus Seminar called into question the traditional beliefs of the church and have weakened the faith of some by their speculations and by their departing from orthodox teaching concerning the resurrection. The Jesus Seminar was composed of some scholars, some skeptical, some unbelieving, who were trying to change the words of the Gospels to make it fit their own opinions, their own speculations. And some of the questions that they asked was, for a start, was Jesus really placed in a tomb? And history tells us that where criminals were crucified upon a cross, that usually they were just left on the cross either to be eaten by birds, carrion birds, or just thrown into a common grave, left to rot. In fact, John Dominic Crossan, one of the members of the Jesus Seminar, said that Jesus' body was probably dug up by wild dogs and eaten. That was his conclusion. But what was the actual evidence in the case of Jesus? What do the Gospels say? What do eyewitnesses say? Well, they say that, as we've just been reading and the other Gospels corroborate, that the body of Jesus was turned over to Joseph from the town of Arimathea. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that had voted to kill Jesus on the charge of blasphemy, that he, being a man, made himself divine, made himself to be the Son of God. And he was condemned to death for this supposed blasphemy. Mark, in his gospel, says the entire Sanhedrin voted to condemn Jesus. Chapter 14, verse 64, the latter part, B. And they, all the council, condemned him to be deserving of death. Luke, however, in his gospel, chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, says, "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to this plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." So we have these witnesses from the Gospels that the body of Jesus was turned over to Joseph. What other evidence? Well, the very early creed of the Christian church. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3-7. We have to remember when we read this, it's not just Paul's opinion, but it's something that he received. And the creed undoubtedly goes back to within a few years of the crucifixion of Jesus and was given to Paul after his conversion in Damascus. Possibly there on his subsequent visit to Jerusalem, where he met with James and Peter. But this creed, which is an article of belief, was given to Paul, and then he passed it on to other believers, specifically here to the believers in Corinth. He says in verses 3-7, "For what I received, I passed on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That is the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies, the types and shadows that pointed to a coming Messiah. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And the creed that then goes on to say that he appeared to various individuals and groups. So this creed, this article of belief, is actually a summary that corresponds line by line with what the Gospels teach. And Joseph of Arimathea is specifically named in all four Gospels. Mark is considered to be the earliest of the Gospels, and he in turn got information from sources earlier than he himself, so that there was no time for legend to grow up or accrue to the account of Jesus and his ministry and his death and burial and resurrection. It was very soon after the crucifixion that these articles of belief contained in the creed were enunciated. Now, it's interesting that Joseph of Arimathea would be the person that took care of the body of Jesus. Remember, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council that condemned Jesus to death. So imagine how the disciples felt towards this council. They would be bitter. They would be hostile. This council had condemned their master, their leader, their hope to death. So how likely is it that they would have chosen Joseph of Arimathea to be the one who would honor Jesus in his death? But the fact is that Joseph was a follower of Jesus. And in spite of any kind of embarrassment or awkwardness, the fact remains that it was Joseph who gave Jesus the honorable burial in his tomb. In fact, John A.T. Robinson, the late Cambridge University New Testament scholar, said that the honorable burial of Jesus was one of the earliest and best attested facts that we have about the historical Jesus. Others have speculated that the resurrection was simply spiritual, not physical. I was watching a debate this week with William Lane Craig and John Shelby Spong, who was a retired clergyman of the Episcopal Church, and who was giving his idea that the resurrection was simply spiritual. It was kind of a metaphysical manifestation, nothing to do with the physical resurrection of Jesus. And of course, William Lane Craig, who was debating him, said the opposite. And really, the Jews' physical concept of resurrection was precisely that. It was physical. For them, the primary object of the resurrection was the bones of the dead persons, not even the flesh, which was thought to be perishable. After the flesh rotted away, the Jews customarily would gather the bones of the deceased and put them in a box called an ossuary, to be preserved until the resurrection at the end of the world, when God would raise up the righteous people from Israel and bring in the final kingdom of God. So resurrection to them was physical. It would be nonsense for them to think of any other kind of resurrection. And when we look back in the Old Testament, we see the importance that Joseph attached to his bones being carried out of Egypt. He made his family swear that when he died, his bones would be kept in Egypt until God came and visited them. And then when they came out of Egypt, that his bones would be taken with them. We can read this in Genesis 50, verses 25 and 26. So Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, "When God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here." And Joseph died, being 110 years. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now in Hebrews 7, we read about the heroes of faith. And where Joseph is concerned, we read there is this statement that put him in that gallery of the heroes of faith. To take my bones out. Remember, at this time, Joseph was honored. His family were honored in Egypt. He was given the place of high exaltation next to the Pharaoh himself. And so this was a statement of faith that in years to come, things would change, which they did. Another Pharaoh came who did not recognize Joseph and who persecuted, oppressed the children of Israel until Moses came and freed them, brought them out of Egypt. And we read that in Exodus 13 and 19, Moses took with him the bones of Joseph, who had required a solemn oath of the Israelites, saying, "God will surely take notice of you, and then you must carry my bones with you from here, from Egypt." After the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after Moses' death, Joshua went into the promised land, conquered the promised land. And eventually, in Joshua 24, verse 32, we read, "The bones of Joseph, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, in the portion of ground that Jacob had bought from the children of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." So here we just see the importance that was attached to the bones of people who had died. They had this forward view of the resurrection when the righteous would be raised to newness of life, to resurrection life. Okay, another objection to the resurrection is the security of the tomb. How secure was Jesus' tomb from outside sources? Well, the tighter the security, the less likely the body could be tampered with. And according to archaeologists and their knowledge of first century burial sites, the following would apply. There would be a slanted groove coming down that led to a low entrance, and a large disc-shaped stone was then rolled down the groove and placed in front of the door. And then a small stone was used to secure the disc. So it would have been very difficult to roll the stone back up the groove. And so the tomb was quite secure. Plus, we read that it had been sealed. Probably what happened was a rope had been placed across the disc-shaped door and then attached to the end with clay or something that they could put a seal on. So that was to show. The seal could have been the seal of Pilate or the seal of Rome or the seal of the Sanhedrin. I'm not quite sure whose seal it was, but obviously it was authoritative. Only Matthew mentions that the tomb was guarded. And again, some skeptics have challenged this, challenged the belief that Jesus' tomb was carefully guarded by highly disciplined Roman soldiers who faced death themselves if they failed in their duty. But is there any good evidence that the guard story is historically true? Again, according to William Lane Craig, there's good historical proof of it. He says, think about the claims and the counterclaims between the Christians and the Jews in the first century. He said that the initial Christians proclaimed, Jesus is risen. The Jews responded, the disciples stole the body. To this, Christian said, ah, but the guards at the tomb would have prevented such a theft. The Jews responded, oh, but the guards at the tomb fell asleep. To that, the Christians replied, no, the Jews bribed the guards to say they fell asleep. That's one version. Now, if there had been no guards, the exchange would have gone something like this. In response to the claim that Jesus was risen, the Jews would say, no, the disciples stole his body. Christians would reply, but the guards would have prevented the theft. The Jews would have said, what guards? You're crazy. There were no guards. But history does not record that. And so this suggests that the guards really were present. And the Jews knew this. And so they made up this absurd story of the guards having been asleep while the disciples stole his body. Another remarkable thing is that it seems like the Jews believed more than the disciples the words of Jesus, that he would rise again. And part of their precautions at the tomb was because of this. In Matthew 27 and verse 62, we read that now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, that is Friday, after Friday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Now, this goes back to Matthew 16 and 21, where we read that from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. This was the occasion, remember, when Jesus had asked, who do people say that I am? And some of the disciples had said, well, some think you're Elijah, some think you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus had said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter had replied, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood, that is humanity, human beings have not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, and from that time on, he began to show what must happen. And then Peter rebuked him, which you don't really do to the Lord. You know, he said, no, this shall not be. But then Jesus rebuked him again and said, you know, get behind me, Satan, because you savor the things of men, not of God. You know, Jesus knew what he had to do. Peter didn't at that time. And so it was on that occasion that he spoke about his death and resurrection. Well, it seems like the word got around to the Jews, the Pharisees, the elders. They believed it. And they said this is what he said would happen. So let's put a guard there so the disciples don't come and steal his body and the deception becomes even more or even worse. And then Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Now the question is, was it a Roman guard? Was it a temple guard? Well, it seems that it was a Roman guard because the word that is used usually referred to Romans. And there was a precedent for Romans being accountable to the Jewish authorities. After all, it was a Roman centurion who came with soldiers to arrest Jesus in the first place. So there's no reason to suppose that the Romans would not be accountable to Jewish authorities. There are other objections, but as we look at the scriptures and as we see through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that these can be justified, they can be accounted for. Some have objected to the difference, the discrepancies in the descriptions of Easter morning when the women went to the tomb. Some say it was dark, nighttime. Some say it was light. But when you think about it, if you go 5 o'clock in the morning, it's dark, the sun's coming up. If you're an optimist, it's daytime. If you're a pessimist, it's still nighttime. It's like seeing the empty bottle, the half-empty bottle. Is it half-empty or half-full? And with the other cases as well, we can see that there are reconciliations that can be made. In fact, if everything was exactly the same, there could be the accusation of collusion or plagiarism. He stole the account from here, made it the same, so that everybody would say the same thing. But as has happened many times in court, that usually gets torn to pieces by the defense lawyers. They all gave different accounts. But as William Lane Craig said, no historian would worry about secondary details. The core of the story is the same, and we've just read about those, about the main events. And he says, you know, even in secular history, for example, when Hannibal invaded Rome and went across the Alps, there are two different accounts of that invasion, and they differ from one another. But no classical historian doubts that that campaign took place. So these accounts can be accounted for. Finally, what can we say about the objection against the women giving testimony? Pastor Hall mentioned last week how low on the totem pole women were counted. They were like second-class citizens. And he mentioned some remarks that had been made by the rabbis. And one of them was, let the words of the law rather be burned than give them to women. So this is their assessment of the reliability of women. They were not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. That was how secondary they were considered. But who were the women? Who were the ones who found the tomb empty? It was women. Now, if this had been a legend, maybe 100 or 200 years later, it wouldn't have been women that found the empty tomb. It would have been men, probably Peter or John. But the fact remains that the gospel writers were prepared to take the embarrassment, as it were, of allowing women to discover the empty tomb and speak to Jesus first, rather than spoil the truth. They said it as it was, even though it kind of went against them, in the sense that, women? Can you believe them? Yes, you can. So these objections have been brought against the doctrine and the resurrection, but to no avail. You know, it has stood the test of time up to the present. Even when we think of the proclamation of Peter on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, he tells of the empty tomb in verse 24. He proclaims that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. And he quotes from a psalm, Psalm 16, about how God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. And this had been written by David. And Peter says, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he says, Christ was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. The very fact that Peter was there preaching is also an indication. Remember, Peter had denied his Lord, denied his Master, and wept bitterly. Now, there he is, boldly proclaiming that Jesus Christ had been raised and had ascended to heaven and had shed forth with the Father the Holy Spirit, that they were witnessing the events of at that time. The Apostle Paul, later on in Acts 13, verses 29 to 31, preaches the same message. He says, when they had carried out all that was written about him, Jesus, all the prophecies in the Old Testament, they took him down from the tree, the cross, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. We see Peter, the one who denied him, proclaiming him. We see Paul, who had persecuted Christ in the body of Christians, now proclaiming Jesus was risen from the dead. And throughout the church age, we can read of many others. Well, we've heard a testimony this morning of what Jesus can do in lives. And I'm sure each one of us can share the same kind of testimony, how Jesus has saved us from sin and its penalty. And I spoke about William Lane Craig, who's probably the most prominent teacher and preacher about the resurrection. He can debate atheists, agnostics, and just wipe the floor with them because of his spirit of truth. But when he was young, he acknowledges in his testimony that, you know, he came from a family that was not Christian. Somebody invited him to go to a church. He went. He was not impressed. He saw that it was just like kind of a liberal church that didn't really believe in Jesus or act like Christians. And he was turned off. And you know, he just became cynical and kind of bitter. But at school, there was this young girl called Sandy, and she was always happy. And he said, that really made me sick. That she was always so, you know, joyful and happy. And one day he just tapped her on the shoulder and said, Sandy, how come you're always so happy? And she said, oh, Bill, I'm saved. Saved? What do you mean? I'm saved. I've got Jesus living in my heart. I've got every reason to be happy. Well, why are you happy? Because God loves me. And he loves you too, Bill. And he said it just hit him like a pile of whatever. That God, the creator of the universe, loved him. And he said he went out and kind of opened up his life to the Lord, and this joy came into him and overflowed. And he knew that from that time on, he would dedicate his life to sharing the good news of Jesus. Now he's, you know, from that beginning, he's probably one of the most prominent proclaimers, along with others like Gary Habermas and others, of the historical resurrection of Jesus. And he says at the beginning of the debate that, you know, there are two aspects of the resurrection. There are those people who believe and just receive. They have that self-authenticating understanding that they have been changed, that they are new creatures in Christ. He said that's one of the aspects where a person receives by faith Christ. And then there's a historical aspect. And they both go together. They have to go together because it's all about truth. And he says, you know, once we receive Christ, it's good to know the historical reality on which our faith is based. Amen. And I know that some of us, most of us here probably have accepted Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and life. But I'm just going to close with a prayer, simple prayer. And if the Word of God has spoken to your heart, or the Spirit of God has convinced you that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the only way to heaven, and you want to go there, join me in this prayer, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you so loved the world, including me, that you gave your only begotten Son to die on a cruel cross, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you have taken responsibility for that by taking my sins upon the cross in Jesus. And so, Lord God, now I just, by faith, receive Jesus into my life. I repent of my sins, and I intend now to follow you and to serve you as best I can with your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, you've meant it sincerely, just tell somebody, and you'll find that that reality becomes more real. We believe in our hearts, we confess with our mouths, and salvation is made secure to us. Thank you.
Would you please stand for the hymn, which is Praise Him, Praise Him.